that my study on the betrayal of Ahithophel that's in your bulletin this morning was going to be rather lengthy, and you folks are very, very gracious towards me when I have gone over, sometimes rather abundantly gone over time in the past, and most of you have not said anything. You know, y'all are at least very tactful. I didn't, however, want to wear out my welcome and take advantage of the situation, knowing that many of you no doubt have places to go this afternoon, and we want to encourage you to be with your families and make contact at least with your mothers today, if at all possible. So I'm going to go in a different direction than what I had planned. We'll leave the betrayal of Mephibosheth, which is the next topic in our study on the life of David, for next Sunday morning, Lord willing. I would have you turn this morning to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to be in the neighborhood of that same topic. I remember when I was younger, when I was especially a teenager, and I would sit in church listening to the old folks. It must have been all of 40, these old folks, completely out of touch, so I felt, with reality and what was really happening in the world. And you remember that the old folks would get up and they'd talk about heaven. Oh, they'd talk about heaven a lot. And to tell you the truth, even as a Christian, I was having a hard time getting into talking about heaven because there was so much going on. You know, I had so many plans and so much going on in my life. And as a teenager, you know, you're involved in school and you're involved with your friends. And certainly you're involved with what's out ahead, what you're going to do with your life. I know, it's fun to think about going to heaven, but why get so hung up on it? But the older I've gotten, the more I have become appreciative and more I've begun to feel what those people were stating and what they were saying and why the attraction of heaven grows stronger and stronger the older we get. And why another theme that often popped up in those sessions when people would talk and give their testimonies of how precious certain people were to them in their lives. You know, as Christians, we cross paths with an awful lot of people. As pastors, and Brother Bob, I'm sure you would echo what I'm saying here, that we're in a lot of different situations, perhaps more with us than with you. You may have stayed put most of your Christian life. But generally, with ministers of the gospel, we move around a lot. We cross a lot of people's path, and they cross our path, sometimes just for a short period of time. But we have precious memories of time spent with the saints of God in the past. There is a connection, a bond with our brothers and sisters that goes far beyond even our natural affection of father and mother and sister and brother that we might have here on earth. That there's just people that are so precious to us. This morning, I want to point out an incident in the life of David that I think illustrates this. I were to title this, let me call it Help from Unexpected Places. Help from unexpected places. In a gold mine, there generally is the main vein of ore that the miner is following. And that main vein, the mother lode, may go on and on and on, a long way before it ever plays out. And that, of course, is the main pursuit of the mine. You may wonder, do they just dig a hole in the ground and aimlessly? No, they're following a vein of ore. And they'll follow it till it plays out. But oftentimes, branching off that main vein, off the mother lode, there are smaller veins that angle off. And for a while, they may detour from that main vein of ore to follow one of those smaller ones until they play out. And they may go several feet or perhaps 100 feet or so before that vein plays out. And then they'll come back to that main vein and follow it further. Well, that's sort of what we're doing today. The Word of God is like that. We've been following the mother lode here of tracing the life of David and the events that befall David. This morning, I would, for us, just for a few moments to sort of branch off. Still going to be concerning David, but perhaps in a different way than probably what we have done in the past. Because today I'm not going to be speaking so much to your head as to your hearts. As I hold up before you some people that if they were not precious to David before, they sure were when this event is concluded. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 24. Situation is that David has fled the city of Jerusalem. We looked at that last week as his own son has raised an army, a coup to throw his father off the throne, hunt his father down and kill him. David has fled. 2 Samuel 17:24. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Skip down to verse 27. And it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kin, that is, cheese of cattle, for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. As I mentioned, David has fled, as we see in our text, across the Jordan River. You recall that he had just gotten himself a little bit out of town. And then Hushai not only convinces Absalom that it would be in his interest to wait and delay before going after David, but he also sends word through the two sons of two priests to David and his men to get out of there, to get away from Jerusalem as far as they can go. And that very night, we read that they walked all night long to cross the Jordan River. They're heading up to the north and to the east to a place called Mahanaim. Mahanaim is an interesting place. It received its name back in the days of Jacob, when Jacob came back from Mesopotamia into his homeland. There he met Esau headed to him. It's been a long time since he'd seen his brother Esau. Last time he'd seen his brother wanted to kill him. Expect it might be a good idea to find out, sort of test the weather here, see what the situation is. So he sent servants on ahead of him to sort of see what the situation was. And those servants came back and said, well, we got good news and we got bad news. The good news is that your brother Esau is coming to meet you. The bad news, he's got 600 men with him. This didn't sound too good. And we read how David then began to divide up his flocks, and he sent them ahead as a present to his brother Esau. And he divided the people, his family and his servants, into two bands, into two groups, because he had said, if Esau smites one of them, maybe the other can escape. The word Mahanaim means two bands, two groups. It received its name because it was at that place that Jacob had done it. It was out in a wilderness area. This was not a large city of any sort. This is just sort of at the edge of the wilderness. It is a dry, desolate place. And it is there that David and his men have fled some 50 miles to the north and east of Jerusalem at the edge of the land that was known in Bible days as Gilead. Now these, as you can well imagine, were very dark, difficult, desperate times for King David. He's got an army to feed. They have fled Jerusalem with little more than the clothes on their backs. And now they are out here in the edge of this wilderness area seeking a hiding place. David, of course, has been betrayed by many, by Absalom, his own son. By many of his own family that we'll see join up with Absalom, with Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, as we saw last Sunday. And after being betrayed by so many that he considered his friends, if ever there was a man in need of a friend, it's David at this moment. And lo and behold, we find there are three friends, three men who come out of the woodworks here. I'm going to put a little thing up here on the wall this morning to sort of help you keep these things in your mind. And there is roughly a summary of what we've talked about so far this morning. I guess it's in focus. But in our text, what we have learned is that David has fled to the edge of the wilderness, Mahanaim. He is utterly desperate for help, for provisions for his men. And in that situation, we find these three men that are listed in verse 27. Coming to his help. Here are their names again. Let me put them up here. Shobi, the son of Nahash. Maker, the son of Amiel. Barzillai, who is called the Gileadite from the city of Rogalim. Well, I believe that we can study these three names and find some very interesting things going on. Now, again, do you get the significance of the fact that this is a time that when to be loyal to David just may cost you your life? I had an old friend I grew up with in high school that was drafted, sent off to Vietnam. When we were in high school, he and myself and four other guys, we literally grew up together. We ran together. We were in the same gang, I guess you would say. We did all sorts of things, played all kinds of pranks and hijinks. Some I'm just as soon you not know about, trust me. But we had us a big time. We were about as close as kids in school could possibly be. Then he was drafted. Out of the six of us, he was the only one that had to go serve in Vietnam. Had a rather difficult tour of duty over there in some very, very dangerous situations. And I didn't see him again for many years. When I visited with him, he was a business administrator at a school south of Dallas, and had lunch with him one day. And in our conversation, first of all, I began to realize that this was not the same guy that I had known in high school. He came back from Vietnam with a completely different head on his shoulders, thought in completely different terms. And he tried to explain it to me. He said, you know, when we were in high school, we had a lot of fun. We were friends. We were close. But he said, out there in Vietnam, I had guys that died for me. I had guys that would throw themselves on a hand grenade that I would live. I had people who were looking after me, watching my back, my survival. He said, maybe in high school, you know, we might get caught. We might get in trouble having our little fun. But out there in Vietnam, these guys, they watched after my life. And he says, I can't tell you what my estimation is of those men. Well, I don't know that experience. I wasn't in Vietnam. David, you served over there. Anybody else here? Anybody besides David served in Vietnam? Isn't that amazing? It is to me that out of a group this size, David, you're sort of our honored guy here. Did you ever get any action over there? You heard gunshot one time. Yeah, I think you told me. But I didn't have that experience. And it's hard for us who were not there to relate to it. I hear his words, and I hear him saying those things, and I certainly know that from his attitude it was completely different. That he experienced something over there with his buddies, with his men, that he didn't experience with me back in high school. It was a different situation. His life was on the line, and these men were standing there by his side. David's life is on the line. You understand? His own son has driven him off the throne. His own son has amassed a mighty army from the north, from Dan, clear to the south in Beersheba, a mighty force, and they are marching across the Jordan River, headed straight for him. He and his very small band of men at this particular point in time. He has no provisions. He has no supplies. It looks like he's on the way out. You know, it's one thing to stand along beside someone when their star is rising. It's quite another to stand alongside them and identify with them. Put your life on the line for their sake when it looks like they're goners, that they're going out of the picture. It looks like David's on the way out. All the signs point to it. And in that rather desperate situation, three men come out of the woodworks. Three men put their own lives on the line to identify with their friend, David. You understand what I'm saying? These are not fair weather friends. This is stormy days, desperate times, and they're putting their lives on the line to send provisions and supplies. Notice the list of things here in our text. Beds, verse 28. Basins, earthen vessels, and what we would say pots and pans. They not only don't have anywhere to sleep, anything to sleep on, they don't have anything to cook in, and they didn't have anything to cook if they had something to cook in. But these guys send beans and lentils and pulse, cheese, things, provisions for David and his men. Let's look at these men one at a time. First of all, we find a man by the name of Shobi, the son of Nahash. Now, we have run into that name before. You may or may not remember, but do you remember that when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he was walking up on the palace roof, but his army was away fighting a battle. They were involved in the siege of the city of Rabbah. Now, Rabbah was the royal city. It was where the king of the Ammonites lived. The Ammonites were a people roughly related to Israel, but saw themselves as a distinct people. In fact, they were descendants of Lot through the incestuous relationship he had with his daughters. But they were a people that were over there on the east side of the Dead Sea. Their capital was Rabbah. It was during the siege of Rabbah that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when he decided to do away with her husband, Uriah the Hittite, you remember he had called him home from the battle, he sent him back to the siege of Rabbah with instructions in his pocket for Joab to attack the wall, then let everybody draw back and let Uriah be slain by the archers from the wall. That was at the city of Rabbah. Now, eventually, the city of Rabbah would fall to David. Look over in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at verse 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. In other words, Joab sends word to David, says the city is about to fall. Get yourself down here, because if it falls and I'm the commander, everybody will give me the credit. You come down here, you lead the army as the city falls. And he does. We find they take the city. And verse 30 says that he took their king's crown from his head, the weight of which was a talent of gold with precious stones. It was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people who were in it and put them to labor with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. Thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. In other words, David conquered their royal city, the city of Rabbah, took the city, took their king's crown right off his head, put it on his own head, and then he spoiled the city, took away all their possessions, and then made the inhabitants work at what we would call forced labor. Put them in a forced labor camp. Now, all of that, you may find a hard thing here. Well, why? I can see why this guy would hate David. Why would he do this for David? Well, let's remember the reason for the siege of Rabbah in the first place. Look back in 2 Samuel 10. 2 Samuel 10, in verse 1. It came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Haman, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. In other words, the king of the Ammonites, David's friend, has died. A son, Hanan, reigns in his place. So David says, okay, I'm going to send an envoy. I'm going to send them down there to the Ammonites to show respect for this man who was the king of the Ammonites. But you read on, this man Hanan, this son of Nahash, has advisors that tell him, don't think that David has sent these men down here to honor you. They've come here to spy out the city. David's wanting to come down here and conquer you. And so they take these servants of David and they do a very shameful thing to them. They strip half of their clothes off. Just sort of like you drew a line right down the middle. They strip half of their clothes off and they shave half their hair from head to toe. Can you imagine? Sort of draw a line, and on this line, on this side you've got clothes and hair. On this side you've got no clothes and no hair. In other words, this was a great insult that Haman has done to David. David sending these men down here, sort of like we would send a group of dignitaries from our country to the funeral of a national leader somewhere else. David is doing that, and in for his trouble, his servants are ill-treated, shamefully treated. In fact, we read that they come back into the land and he has them tarry till their beards are grown again. In other words, this is a great insult that Haman has done to David. And so that is what begins the wars of Israel with the Ammonites. That is what led to the siege of the city of Rabbah. Notice this guy here. He is described to us as Shobi, the son of Nahash. Nahash had been that previous king. This is another son. Hanan was the one who began to reign after the death of Nahash, his father. This is his brother, or at least a half-brother. Now, we are not told in our text why this man did what he's doing for David at this time. But can we not at least read between the lines that here is someone out of the royal family of the Ammonites who realizes that what David did, that David was not being unrighteous, that David had been grievously insulted. Here's someone who is on David's side. Now, I'm saying let that be a lesson to you. You know, there are times that you and I will be misinterpreted. There are times that you and I will have things said about us and so forth when we are painted, and many times wrongfully. May I just remind you that there's always someone standing there who knows the score. I remember a church split years ago, and one group left, another group. I don't even remember all the ins and outs, but there was an elderly lady that showed up at the service of the group that left, and they said, well, we thought you would go with the other group. And she says, well, doctrinally, she says, I'm more in agreement with them than you, but I know that spirit over there. You see what she's saying? It's not just right or wrong, but it's how people do what they do. It's the spirit that guides them. The spirit of the thing. Cruel, harsh, hard, angry. Now that's terrible. We would love to, in other words, let's don't try to downplay the importance of doctrinal correctness. But on the other hand, there is a certain spirit of Christianity that is to pervade what we do. And people see, people notice. Okay, that's the first guy, Shobi, the son of Nahash. Let's go to the other guy, Maker, the son of Amiel. Before I put this up, does that name ring a bell with anybody, or did it before you perhaps went to investigating some things? He lives in the city of Lodabar, which was about 40 miles to the north of Mahanaim, where David is. It was his home that Mephibosheth, that lame son of Jonathan, had lived for apparently about 15 years before David sent and fetched him. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. In verse 1, remember the story? David said, is there yet any who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Anybody left alive of Saul's family? There was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. When they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto him, unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son who is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. This guy's home had been the residence of Mephibosheth all those years. Do you remember when we studied how David sent and fetched this lame son of Jonathan? What a beautiful display of grace and mercy. It is indeed a beautiful picture of what God does. Christ coming to seek and to save those which were lost. It's a beautiful illustration. Old Roth Barnard had a sermon he called Fetching Grace. Fetching Grace. And that's what this shows, is that the grace of God is not just some passive thing, but it is a grace that goes and seeks out its objects. It fetches them when they would not have come. I'll get it out here in a minute. When Mephibosheth would not have come to David, David sends and fetches him to himself. Long before we ever had a desire in our heart to come to Christ, there was a grace of God that went forth and sought us. And yes, we found Christ. Remember a few years ago, there was a big promotion in one of the denominations of, I found it. I found it. We were in Wyoming at the time, down in Salt Lake City, and on their bumpers, I found it. Saw one guy on his bumper, he said, I lost it. But I used to say that's a terrible way of stating salvation. What we ought to say is, He found me. That's what Christ has done for us. Beautiful illustration here. No one expected this of David. If David were to fetch Mephibosheth, they surely thought it would be for his death. And here's the man in whose home Mephibosheth has lived all that time. Again, we have no word in our text telling us why this man sent these provisions, but I dare say we can read between the lines here that we can see that it was out of a token of respect and honor and gratitude for what David had done to this young man who had lived in his home. And then there's a third man. I tell you, I cannot read of this man without tears welling up in my eyes. And we've never heard his name before, Barzillai, the Gileadite. All we know, and we know a little bit about him after the fact, we haven't ever run into him before this time, we know that he's from the city of Rogalim. That's about 40 miles, 30 miles north of where David is. He lives in Gilead. He's an elderly, wealthy man. And this man of his substance sends it down to David, sends provisions to David at Mahanaim. All we know is that here was a man who was loyal to David when not many men were loyal to David. But after this, after David has defeated, David's army defeats Absalom's army, now it's time for David to come back across the Jordan. You remember, he left the land of Israel heading east across the Jordan. Now he's coming back into the land. I want to show you a text here. 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 31. It's like a whole nation has assembled down there at the Jordan River. They're waiting for their king to come back across, back into the land, back to his home in Jerusalem, back to reign on his throne. In 2 Samuel 19, in verse 31, we read, And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went over the Jordan with the king to conduct him over the Jordan. In other words, he goes down to meet David and sort of go with him this short little distance across the Jordan River. In verse 32, Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even fourscore years old, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. In other words, he was a rich man, many goods, and he had provided for David while he was at Mahanaim. In verse 33, And the king said unto Barzillai, Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai, you've honored me when I was down and out, when I didn't have a friend in the world. You took care of me. Now I'm king again. I want you to come to Jerusalem, and I'm going to wine and dine you. Watch how a king repays his friends for their kindness. And look at what Barzillai says, verse 34. Barzillai then said unto the king, How long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way. But behold thy servant Shimon, Let him go over with my lord the king and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. If you want to honor me, here I've got this servant here. You take him. You take him up to Jerusalem. You treat him. But he says, David, I'm too old. Can't hear anymore. You want to have all of these singers come and entertain me? And David, I'm too old for all of that. My days passed. I can't taste my food. You want to take me and you want me to sit at your table? I can't taste what I drink anymore. Can't taste my food. David, I'll just be a burden to you. I'm a tired old man. All I want to do is go back home and be buried next to my father and my mother. There's something in this story that speaks to me because I think it shows the limitations inherent in this present life that we live. Here's David. I mean, he's the king of Israel. He can do anything. I mean, when the king wants to wine and dine you, when he wants to put on the dog, as we say, he can do a pretty good job. He's got all the resources of the kingdom at his disposal. Man, if the king wants to honor you, wow. And yet here's this old man saying, David, it's too late, too old. I just want to go home. There are certain limitations to the honor that we can receive in this present world. First of all, most of us don't have the means to honor our friends. I tell you that looking back over my life, there have been dark, desperate times for me. And there are people in my life who are most precious to me because they saved my life. Or they stood by me when no one else would stand by me. They gave. They took me in when no one else would. Those people are precious beyond description, beyond words to me. That's how David feels about this man, Barzillai. Oh, how he would give anything to honor this man who stood with him during that dark moment. The fact is, most of us don't have the means of David, do we, to honor our friends like that, even if we could. We just don't have the means. And by the time we get the means, we're too old. They can't even taste the food anymore. That's what Barzillai is saying. There are limitations in this life. Life is so fleeting. But my friend, Christ will have no such limitations upon him when he comes to reward his servants. Think about it. The wealth of the universe at his fingertips when he comes to be glorified in the sight of his own, in the eyes of his people, when he comes to honor those who stand by him through in trials, in times of tribulation, in times of darkness. My friend, we have promise after promise in the New Testament to those that no matter what it costs you, what have you forsaken for me, he says to his disciples. Have you forsaken a house, a land, a wife, a mother, a father? Have you forsaken your brothers and sisters? I'll give you 100-fold more in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. You say, oh, Brother Mark, I've just got one mother. No, we had some mothers here this morning because, you see, we belong to a bigger family than just our own natural kinship. We honor our mothers this morning. Oh, have you forsaken something for Christ? Here's one who's going to have no limitations upon his ability to reward. No time frame in which it must be done before you get too old that you won't be able to enjoy it. But he will reward his servants in a place where they will enjoy that reward forever and ever. Oh, if the kings of this earth can put on the dog, when they can put on a big show, when they glorify their own, what do you think it will be like when God Almighty glorifies his own? Oh, what a day that will be. Jesus said, whosoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Verily I say unto you, no one will even give a cup of cold water in the name of the disciple who will not be rewarded. Do you see the principle? It is not for reward that we serve, that we walk in the steps of our Master. But, oh, I understand the heart of my Master as I believe I understand the heart of David here. Oh, if it's in my power to reward those faithful ones in that day, I do it. And so it is that Christ shall do so for His own. Here's David and his men, hungry, thirsty, hurting, needing provision, and these men come to his aid. Jesus says, I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, you gave me clothing. I was sick and in prison, you came to see me. When did we do that? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Well, this is what you and I, as the saints of God, maybe we don't talk enough about heaven. Maybe we don't talk enough about the glory that lies ahead. Oh, I know that this is sometimes a dark, difficult way that you and I are called upon to trod in this life. Even the blessings, as Christ said to His own disciples, that we enjoy as Christians, we have them in times of difficulty, in times of trial, in times of tribulation. Our life is very uncertain. We are not guaranteed that we're going to get out of this thing alive. This is not where God intends for us to enjoy uninterrupted, unmitigated bliss. It's over yonder, on the other side of Jordan. That's what He has laid up, all what He has prepared for those that love Him. Do you realize the act of faith these three men have committed here? Again, it's easy to stand by the king when he's got all the cards in his hands. It's quite another when it looks like he's on his last leg. They have identified with David in dark, dark, difficult days. And David says, I'll never forget it. I'll reward you. Some of you may be lost here. You know nothing really of what we're talking about here. I think you understand that what we're saying is the follower of Christ is going to be rewarded by Christ. That's our wonderful promise of that life that is ahead. It is an act of faith. It is saying that though I cannot see it with my eyes, I believe that Christ is the King, that He reigns upon the throne, that He's going to win the battle. I want to be identified with Him. I want to stand with Christ. I cast my lot in with Jesus Christ. What life I have, I place it in His hands. That's what being a Christian is all about, is turning loose of our life, giving it up, losing life in order to gain life, saying no to self, denying self, and taking up a cross and following Christ. Why, you say, why would anybody in their right mind do such a thing? Why give up what you can see for what you can't see? Because we're convinced that there's something coming over yonder, the glory of which far exceeds anything that this life might cost us. Not worthy to be compared, the sufferings of this present time, with that glory that shall be revealed in us. I trust that, again, I tell you, just reading about old Barzillai the Gileadite gets to me every time. I hope a little of that gets across to you this day. What a blessed thing to be able to serve the King of Kings, to be able to sacrifice for the King to be able to serve him. And you say, well, wait a minute, he's on the throne. He's out yonder in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. How can I serve Christ? When you do it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. I hope that will spur you on to Christian service this morning. The love of the brethren, the service of one another, submitting one to another, lifting each other up before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, help us in this little snapshot of this incident with David long ago. May you give us a sense of what a blessed thing it is to be in the family of God, to be among your people. Father, we've got a lot of acquaintances in this world, people we work with, go to school with, run with. But Lord, these men are precious. They were there when others were falling away. They stood beside their king. Lord, may we look around this room and may we thank God for the blessing of brothers and sisters who will stand with us in difficult times. That in spite of our failings and failures, in spite of the orneriness that we so often exhibit, we have people in this place that love us as their brothers, as their sisters. Thank you that they care for us. They care for our physical well-being, and more than that, they care for the state of our souls. Thank you for that blessing. Thank you that you have given us the privilege of serving you, of identifying in a difficult day with the King of Kings. Lord, make us faithful. May we lay it all on the line because of our being convinced that what is found in the words of this book are true. May we be found faithful in that day. Lord, there may be those that know nothing of what we're speaking of, nothing from a first-hand experience. Speak to their hearts this day. Might you show them what's involved in being a Christian, of being a disciple, a follower of Christ. Lord, show them that though there are dark, difficult times ahead for the Christian, oh, there is a brighter day ahead, when we will say it surely was worth it all, whatever the cost, was worth it all to be faithful to such a wonderful Savior. Spur us on, Father, with the thoughts of these things. Encourage us, for it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.